Being at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit this evening, first of a two-parter. If you haven't got one of these, raise your hand and somebody will bring it to you, or you can go back and get your own or whatever. Hang on to it. You'll need it next week. Okay? And of course, as usual, we're not going to go through the whole thing, just up to the staple. Okay. So this is the handout we're looking at. It's a two-parter. Like I said, the whole indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we're just going to look at the indwelling part right now for this evening. Now, as we start this, and we don't want to, I've known of people that have been offended because they found out, you know, that, what, you don't believe that we're, the Holy Spirit actually comes down inside of us? We're going to cover that, okay? Don't want to totally turn you off on this, but there's a more practical way that it happens, and you'll see that there's a lot involved, not just with the Holy Spirit, but the Father and the Son. But we do have a problem of spirits. For me, in the religious world, to have the Spirit of God in their life is viewed almost as the possession by demons in the first century, where back then an unclean spirit came in and took possession of an individual, made him do what's wrong. Well, a lot of times what people want to see is the counterpart of that, where the Spirit of God comes into a person and forces them to do what's right. Okay? Now, or tells them what to do, or leads them, or whatever. So we're going to see if that's accurate or not. But there's some questions you can ask yourself. First of all, if your spirit's in here, and the Spirit of the Holy Spirit comes in and is right next to it, and he's forcing you to do all these things, what good is that doing your spirit? Okay, if there's any righteousness done, it's still all of the work of God and not you. So there's got to be something else going on, okay? This possession begins with, this is the misconception, with the receiving of Jesus into the heart and with the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes on them. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the first century was, in Acts 2, something both seen and heard. Okay, so today we don't have that, so they've got to explain something else that's going on. It manifests itself in either an experience better felt than told. I mean, they can feel it, but you can't. Right? Someone once said, I can't even feel my own spirit inside of me. How are you going to feel, the Spirit of God inside of you, because of the nature of the thing? Okay, all you can do is see what do it. Or it's a voice within telling you what to do. In fact, I was reading Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, and he kind of goes by the voices. He was driving through Orange County and thought, oh, the voice told him that this would be a good place to start a church. Well, Orange County's got enough churches, but it just happens to be like the second most economic-driven area, second to Manhattan. So maybe there was something, a little other reason for starting a church there. Or it's an outward manifestation with the speaking in tongues. So that part we're going to have to cover, next week. For now, what this misunderstanding of the indwelling of the Spirit does is help subvert and sidestep the Word of God. Now, if you're looking in the Old Testament, where you don't have demon possession, and the Spirit is mentioned, but really what the emphasis in the Old Testament, especially if you read through the Psalms, is on the Word of God. Okay, Psalms 119, that's what it's dedicated to. Every aspect of the glory of the Word of God and what it can do for your life. The first Psalm talks about, the person is blessed who meditates on it day and night. I mean, it's a whole push to get to the law of God and to make sure that, you keep it. Plus, it does deal with spirits in the sense of, notice when Moses does sets out standards, tests, Deuteronomy 18, he goes, okay, if a prophet says something and it doesn't come true, then, he's not from God. But there's a prior test in Deuteronomy 13 where he goes, even if a prophet says something and it does come true, but he tells you to go after other gods and not, what you've been, received from Moses, then, you're not to listen to him. You're being tested by God. So it all comes back to looking at the Word anyway. Right? You sidestep the Word, and it brings a person's personal feelings and desires to the forefront as a precedent. You know, that you, this is what you feel is right. Doesn't matter really what God says. You're kind of doing what you want to do. And you're taking it as gospel. If one is hearing voices in their head telling them what to do, then they should be very careful as to what the voices are telling them. If the Spirit can possess us today, then so can demons. I mean, that's what the context we just, you know, you look at. You know, be careful of Antichrist. Be careful of, you know, the things that are out there. Test the spirits. We're going to look at that in a moment. So in the final analysis, the voices must be judged by God's word. So one might as well just use the Bible as their guide, because you can't trust the voices. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, whatever. How do you know? You still got to test it by the word, so you might as well use the word. Okay, cut out the middleman. Or you might consider seeing a doctor. Psychological terms for it, it does happen to a lot of people that haven't received the Holy Spirit, and they still hear voices. Yeah. Consider. Okay, 1 John 4:1, this is part of the context of what was just read. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out in the world. So if you're hearing stuff or you're seeing stuff or whatever, put it to a test. Put it to a test. It's easy to do. We'll show you some of those, you know, when we're dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But again, the simplest test is it telling you exactly what the Bible does? Because the Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures. And he's not going to contradict himself. Now, and this is what the last part of this context. If we, the apostles and their writings, are from God, he who knows God listens to us. This is what John is saying. Okay? He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, now, what you're going to get is, you look at this, is really the problem of explanation versus Scripture. Okay, so first we're going to give you what, you know, the religious world that believes in being possessed by the Holy Spirit, this is their explanations. And then we're going to give you some Scriptures. Okay, so first of all, the most modest explanations certain evangelical faiths make, and I went with them because they believe in the Spirit indwelling one, you know, in a physical way, literal way. But they're not as way out there as Pentecostals who, you know, do all sorts of weird stuff. So we're just going to take with the most toned down version of it. Okay. So what they do is their explanation of what happens when the Spirit possesses one is that as you read the Scriptures, they suddenly become clearer. Okay. Two, you look back and get a definite sense that God has worked in your life. That is, as you go along, you go, it's like being grown up. You know, you don't really question, you know, there's no way to really about going being grown up. It's just suddenly you look back and you've made the adult decisions, you figure you're grown up by now. Okay. Or you are talking with a person and suddenly you sense an unmistakable impression that you should tell them about what Christ means to you. Okay, that's their version of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how it's evidence that he's inside of you. Okay, now, of course, none of this is found in the Scripture. But let's re-examine it, okay, and demonstrate how even these explanations are damaging. First of all, you're reading the Scriptures and suddenly they become clearer. Well, what the Bible tells you in 2 Timothy 2:15 is to study to show or give diligence to show yourself approved. A workman needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. Okay, the task of understanding is yours. God did his. He delivered the word to you. You have to study or put the effort in to rightly understand it. Okay, so if you think that, you know, the Spirit's going to give you an understanding of it, okay, well, here's one of the tests. Give somebody a hard Scripture and, you know, have them explain what they get out of it, and then go to someone else in their church who gets the Spirit and ask them what they got out of it and see if they match. Okay? Or what I did with, you know, evil me, what I did one time is I gave someone some context in just the Greek New Testament. I said, this is the way the Bible was originally delivered. I know you don't understand Greek, but the Holy Spirit does. This is what he delivered it in. So go ahead and read this Greek text and tell me what the Spirit tells you it says. Okay. Now, they can kind of do it if it's English because they understand English. But if what they're claiming is real, they should be able to read the Hebrew or the Greek, even though they've never had a class in it, and tell you what it says. Or the Spirit tells them what it says. Okay. Now, we should constantly be doing God's will. Okay, so if someone says, if you look back in your life and you see you've been doing the right, some good things, we should constantly be doing God's will so that we will know that God is working in our lives. It's not that you do something and something good has shown up, so evidently the Spirit's there. God says, no, it's proactive, the front. You got to be looking to see what you need to be doing because of what I told you to do, and that's how you know. Okay? Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Okay? Or Romans 12, 1 through 2, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spirit of service, and prove what the will of God is, holy, acceptable, whatever. Philippians 2, 12, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? The weight is on us to do it, not to just turn over the Spirit, you know, to kind of direct us. And to wait till, you know, the Spirit moves you to talk to someone, well, we should be telling everyone who will listen about the gospel, not just wait for a voice to single one person out. Everyone needs God's word presented to him or her. It is up to them to decide whether they want to obey it or not. Okay, this covers more ground. This gets a lot more done. The other one just waits for something else to move you. And for a lot of people, procrastinators, what all of us all, you know, we'll never get it done. Okay? Now, as you're looking at the passages, and some people, you know, they come up with some scripture to justify an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at those, and that should be pretty much most of this lesson. The reason that there is a misunderstanding about how the Spirit indwells is largely due to the fact that people ignore the context of the passages they're looking at. The following are some of the main passages used to teaching that the lodging of the Holy Spirit within an individual, okay, this is what they use, and we're going to examine the context, okay? First of all, John 4:26. Now, just looking at this passage, even this context, you can get something out of this. But they go, okay, this is what Jesus said, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now, if you just want to stop there, okay, it sounds like, as Christians, this is what we're going to get, the Holy Spirit. But even in this context, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, who here walked with Jesus and heard what he said to you? Unless, you know, it's one of those voices, you know, you interpret that as Jesus talking to you. John 14, 16 through 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, you know, we're trying to determine who the you is there, another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Okay. There's, you know, a couple other, but let me just stop right here and look at the bigger context. This is a context that starts at least back to chapter 13. You know, if you go, you know, we study recently the book of John, the last third of the chapter, or last third of the book, deals with roughly the last 24 hours in the life of Christ. What you have starting in roughly chapter 13 is Jesus getting away from the multitudes, away from most of the disciples, and calling the apostles to him, and they sit down for the Lord's Supper. And he institutes that, and then sends Judas on his way. Now, as he walks out of there, or while he's sitting there, and then they have a little walk out to the Mount of Olives, he's instructing them. This is all the instruction to the 12. They're the ones that were with him. The rest of the multitudes were in and out. Some came, and then the other, while others left, whatever. But the 12 that were selected were with him the whole time, from the very beginning. He called them. They didn't come looking. These were handpicked individuals. And these are the ones he's talking to. They are the you here that had been there and heard him from the very beginning. They're the ones he's promising the Holy Spirit to. Only them. You won't find this promise to anybody else. Okay, John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." We're going to look at this a little bit more. But why emphasize born of the Spirit and not the water? Okay. In fact, they kind of shy away from the water and the baptism that's implied there. In fact, if you're Baptist, I got in trouble for this one time. This is Baptist doctrine, that the water there is supposedly referring to the physical birth of the individual, as the passing of the baby through, as the woman breaks the water. I get some lady really offended at me because, you know, I had to tell her, it's Baptist doctrine. It's not mine. This is what they say to explain this passage away. Now, what's interesting in the book Exegetical Fallacies that's written is the writer of the book is also a teacher at a college, and has his students use Graham Cord. And he said one of his students came up to him and said, "Hey, I ran a test through Graham Cord," and that's a grammatical concordance where you can run grammatical Greek structure of a sentence and see if it shows up anywhere else. He says, "I ran that and all the historical background, and that water birth, that born of the water, never used for a physical birth in all of the Bible, all of secular history, never, nada, nil, not once." And Carson goes, D.A. Carson goes, "Sold me," and he switched. No longer believes it this way. And now he looks at it as normal Bible thinking that this is, born of, through baptism and the Spirit. Okay? Ephesians 5:18, "Do not drink wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." We're going to look at that one more in detail. See its companion passage. For explanations, John 14, we just already covered that, referring to the apostles. They were to receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, Acts 1:8. Okay? They were to receive, they were to wait in Jerusalem till they received power from on high. That's what he's telling exclusively them. If you believe that it refers to all Christians, then we all have to wait in Jerusalem until we receive this power. Because that's what he told them. You wait in Jerusalem. And then when you get it, you start preaching in Jerusalem, Samaria, and then the other most part of the earth. If you've got to go with one part of this, you've got to go with the rest of it. John 3:5 refers to the gift of the salvation by the Spirit through water baptism. Parallel passages for what we just looked at. Ephesians 5:26, where he's going to take up the church to the Father, Ephesians 5, and he's going to purify it with the washing of water in the Word. Okay? So the purification process for the church is through the Word and the washing of water. Titus 3:5, it talks about a washing of regeneration in the Word, in the Spirit. They're all there. Okay, so most parallel passages or contexts deal with that. Ephesians 5:18 and Romans 8:11 will be explained in the next section. Okay? Last thing we're looking at, properly defining indwelling. Now, according to the lexicographers, now that's just a fancy name of guys that write old ancient language dictionaries. That's all a lexicon is. It's a dictionary. So all those that write dictionaries of the Old Testament, of the Greek, say that while the Greek word to dwell, oikos, which is the word for house, temple, tabernacle, whatever, is either literal or metaphorical, they do say that the Greek word for indwell, it's a compound word, in, like ours, it's en in the Greek, but it's in the English, but it's a preposition you put with the oikos, to dwell, to indwell. That compound word is always metaphorical, never literal. We'll show you examples of this. Meaning that the Holy Spirit does not really do it, not literally. He's got other ways of doing it, which are kind of neat. But he doesn't come down and and take over things. All the other passages where indwell is used, and that's where we're going to look at every one of them, so you get an exhaustive approach to this. Okay? besides Romans 8:11 are listed below in explanations provided. In the first verse, you'll notice that what is said to indwell is faith. Faith is not a living thing to dwell physically anywhere. So we're also going to look at, let me just bring those passages up. Okay, first, 2 Timothy 1:5, for I am mindful, Paul says, of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt, that's that word indwell. So although just they translate it dwelt here, it's actually, you know, in oikos, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. So he's talking about a faith that indwells. Now, can faith, does it actually do that? I mean, what you have to do is take it and make it a personification. The personification is a figure of speech, which means you treat it as a person, as if it's not a concept or, you know, a verb or whatever. You treat it as a noun, so that it can actually take up residence, you know, in something, you know, cook, sleep, whatever. I mean, that's the implication. Does faith actually do that? No. Not literally. But if you have faith, it is as if it does. It's a figure of speech. You know, same, you know, we use it the same way in English. Same way of Romans 7:17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I mean, you see the ramifications for this? You know, if this is literal, then Paul is saying that sin is like a demon, you know, not just personified, but actual, literal. It's like a demon that comes into you and takes over, and there's nothing you can do about it. Or is he saying it's like the way I behave, the way I think, it's as if, you know, this thing, corporate entity, actually comes into me and starts taking over? You know, which sounds more plausible? In the next two verses, both God and Christ are said to indwell us. It's starting to get a little crowded. Okay, if this is literally going on. Or, if he's in me, then he can't be in you. You want to go that direction. Is he, okay, so do we need to understand them metaphorically as well? Okay, 2 Corinthians 6:16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will, and that's that word again, indwell, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now here, it's really not the individual. There's another place that it does talk about that. But here, he's talking about the collective, the church. We are his temple. And he indwells with us. Okay? It has to be a metaphorical use. Because now he's spread between all of us. He's in the midst of all of us. Okay. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So we've got the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we've got the Father indwelling us, we've got Christ indwelling us. You still want to go literal with all this stuff. Now, the next verse is a parallel passage to Ephesians 5:18, introduced in the previous section. And both Ephesians and Colossians deal with singing. You know, the standard passage, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That same exact phrasing is both in Colossians and Ephesians. They're parallel passages. The letters were written to two churches in roughly the same area. So Paul is telling them the same thing. But to one, he says, to be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But in the other, he says, let the word dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there's an equation here when he says, be filled with the Spirit. It's the same thing as letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how he operates. That's how the Spirit does it. Notice here, give you an explanation. In Luke 16:29, okay, here's Jesus is telling this about, okay, here's what's going on. Here's the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is in the rich man's bosom. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is going, could you, you know, send somebody back to tell my brothers? Because I don't want them coming to this place. And Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Literally? Okay. First of all, if you take this as this is an event that's going on contemporary with Christ, Moses is already 1,450 years dead. Or if you even want to take it kind of, you know, contemporary with them, the prophets are speaking way after Moses did. So do they literally have Moses and the prophets? No. But they have the writings of Moses and the prophets. That's what he was referring to. You know, you've got what the prophets said, you got what Moses said. But he equates it as being, when you've got their writings, you've got them. You know, that's not a quirky over, you know. I think there was a line in Patton where Patton went into like a tank battle with Rommel, but then he found out after he beat him, he goes, he wasn't even there. And his aide goes, if you beat Rommel's plan, did you not beat Rommel? It kind of brightened his day. So you don't have to have literally Moses and the prophets if you've got their writings, if you have their plans. You've got them. In the same way, we have the Spirit when we have his writings. And this is what the New Testament is. It's the writings of the Holy Spirit, moving the apostles to write things down, bringing them to all remembrance. We'll show that at the end of this. But that's the way it works. But if you want there's the two passages, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. Or to 2 Timothy, Paul says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What's that treasure? The word of God, you know, which is kept in earthen vessels. And now here's the equation. The equation, you know, do we have to write out where it tells us? You know, we have to do all this deductive stuff, where it says that the Spirit is the Word. Yes, we do. Flat out, straightforward. Ephesians 6:17. Okay, this is putting on the armor of God. Okay, you take up the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, what's it saying? Isn't your breastplate consisting of your righteousness? Your girdle consists of the truth that you're using. Your helmet is made up of salvation. And pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, here's your pronoun, which is, okay, something that we're referring back to is the Word of God. Okay, you got two choices, sword or spirit. Which one's the Word of God? Okay, now the Greek has the same kind of setup that the English does. The pronoun, this, which is a substitution for a noun, has to agree with the antecedent, the noun it's referring to, in gender and number. So you wouldn't say George, she. The pronoun's got to agree in gender. George, he. Or not George, it. Okay? That gender's got to be right on. Same in Hebrew, same in Greek. So what we're saying here is this pronoun is the neuter gender. So it has to agree with spirit, which is neuter, pneumata, as opposed to sword, which is feminine, makartos. Yeah. So the Spirit is the Word of God. It's an equation. Perfect. That's what it tells you. Every time, what you're going to find in the Scriptures, whenever it tells the Spirit is doing something, you'll also find places that it tells you the Word of God will do the same thing for you. Why? Because of the same thing. The Spirit gave us the Word. When we got the Word, we've got the Spirit. Whatever the Spirit's going to do for us, He's going to do it through the Word. And even here, you can see if we're taking up the sword, which consists of the Spirit, the sword is a metaphorical use. The Spirit is going to be a literal use with being the Word of God. So this is the literal equation, and this is the metaphorical use. Is it really a sword? No. It's a figure. But what that sword is on the armor really is the Spirit of God, which is the Word of God. That's what Paul's saying here. He goes more into detail on this aspect than any other piece of the armor. In fact, to know that, you know, is that true? This explanation is down at the bottom of my interlinear, Greek interlinear. If Craig's got his, he can show it to you. It's probably down there also. When one thinks of indwelling, it is perceived as an immediate process. However, in the case of Christ dwelling in one, it is described as a gradual process that starts with first putting him on, Galatians 3:27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, the minute you put Christ on, you clothe yourself in Christ. You get immediate protection and salvation. When God looks at you, he sees his Son, his righteousness. But something else has to take place too. As you move on to the next chapter, Paul says, my children, with whom I'm again in labor, I labored with you, I worked with you to the point of exhaustion until Christ is formed in you. So it's not just a putting on that's going to satisfy God, especially with time, you're expected to grow, to change inside. And this is the process of Christianity, of changing the person on the inside. And it's a gradual process. And that gradual process gets you to the final stage of being Christ-like. Now, are you going to have two spirits inside of you? No, because in the second chapter, Paul says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. So the whole purpose of this process, of the indwelling of the Spirit, of the indwelling of the Father, the indwelling of Christ, is to change your spirit. And the Word of God does that. We looked at that this morning. 1 Peter, by obedience to the Word, you purify your souls. Now, I still got more proof. Hang in there, guys. Eventually, as in Paul's case, the total replacement is there. That's what we just looked at. No longer I live. Okay? So Paul's spirit's not there anymore. Christ's spirit is. Okay? And in John 17, oh, this is, you know, I do not ask, this is Christ's prayer to the Father in the garden. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, referring to his disciples, but for those who believe in me through their word. Okay, not through, you know, the Spirit taking hold of them, but through the word they preach. You know, that's how we get more of these, just like the disciples, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father. Now notice this. Christ says, the Father's in him, and I in thee, I'm in the Father, that they also may be in us. We keep talking about the Spirit being in us. Okay, now explain how you got in the Father. You know, literally. Or in Christ, literally. There's a lot of passages that are overlooked by the people that want to have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But there's a lot of other kind of indwelling that goes on, a lot of other personages, but it can all be explained by, hey, just listen to what the gospel says. Let it have its effect, obey it, do the right thing. Hey, and they're all working through you, in you, whatever. And you in them. You in them. I mean, this is one of the things we looked at this morning in love. When you walk in love, you walk in God, and he abides in you. You abide in him, he abides in you through love, metaphorically. Now, for final consideration, the Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. He does. He doesn't be inside of you to do it. He can do that on the outside. He intercedes for us, according to Romans 8:26, but is the same way that Christ intercedes for us too, which he says he does, Hebrews 7:25. Same word is used as Elijah did for Israel. Did Elijah have to indwell the person in order to intercede for him in prayer? Okay. Indwelling is not a mystical possession, but a very practical learning of the Scriptures and applying them to our lives. The more we know, the more the Godhead dwells within us. We become like them. We become one. We become his children, sons of God, just like Christ was. But it's all a very practical process, something you can control, something you can accelerate. You determine how fast the process is going to happen. Yeah. How quickly do you want to be in God? He in you? Yeah. Depends on how much time you want to put into it and how much effort. But it's up to you. You can reject the whole process. Yeah. Just in the closing thing, this is the last part of the pamphlet back cover, how inspiration works. Notice, it's all from the Father. I don't know why you get locked into the Holy Spirit. Really, the ultimate source is the Father. Okay, notice in Hebrews 1, it starts with God. After he long ago spoke to the fathers, the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And Jesus was just the median of it. Mark 9:7, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Why do you listen to him? Because when we listen to the Son, we're listening to the Father. This is what Jesus said, John 5:30, I do nothing on my own initiative. Okay, when Christ was in the world, he wasn't making it up as he went along. It wasn't like, oh, I think I'll tell him this today. He goes, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or John 12:49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. So everything that came out of Jesus' mouth is exactly what the Father told him. Not only what to say, but even how to say it. The very manner in which it was said is not Jesus making it up. Nothing on his own initiative. The same thing he says of the Spirit. In John 16:13, and when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. Why have the Spirit in you when you can go to the source, the Father? Have him in you. Okay? He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Or John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all that I've said, which Jesus didn't say on his own initiative. And they pass it on to the apostles. 1 Peter 1:20, in these things in which you now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Or it didn't come by man's own initiative, but man moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And what did they do with it? They put it in the Scriptures. That's why Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God. And 1 John 1:3, John says, what we have seen, what we have heard to you also, these things we write. Or 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, nothing on their own initiative. Ephesians 3:3, by that revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And then there's all sorts of the warnings we've been through. 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, I apply these things to Apollos and myself that you may learn in us not to go beyond the things that are written. Or 2 John 9, if you abide in the Word, then you have the Father and the Son. If you do not, if you go beyond the teachings of Christ, you don't have God anymore. So having the writings puts you in God and he in you. And that's it. Okay. And we might say, parting shot. If Jesus didn't think he had the right to add anything or take anything from the Scriptures, if the Holy Spirit didn't think he had the right to add anything or take anything away, if the apostles didn't think they had the right to add anything or take it away, where do people nowadays get off thinking they've got the right to treat the Bible as a living document that has to be things added to it, it has to be updated? That's not the way it works. If you get away from the Scriptures, you definitely don't have the Holy Spirit anymore. He's not dwelling in you. You haven't got the right spirit. The attitude is, you stay with what we got. That's good enough to save your soul. there's really nothing else that can be added. There's really nothing else a little voice inside of you can tell you that's going to make any difference at all over than what God has already delivered to us through the proper channels. We're about to sing. Which one is it? 263? Is your heart right with God? Yeah. And it's a good question that goes along with the lesson. If you want the Father in you, if you want the Lord in you, if you want the Spirit in you, you got to have a right heart. What's your attitude? Do you really want to make it up as you go along? Do you really want to go with your own think-sos? It really is hard for us to empty ourselves to listen to what God has to say. You know, somebody's just telling me today that, you know, some of the things we're going through, like Mark or whatever, that I bring out stuff, you know, that they've never read there before. You know, it's just a greater awareness. As I study the same stuff, there's a greater awareness. Why is that? Well, the reason is it depends on what level you're giving yourself up in listening to what God has to say. It's more of a focus and a concentration on the context, and especially on every word of the context. When you get the understanding that every, you know, as God himself said, every word of God is tested. You know, it's not just the word, it's the form of the word, it's the tense of the word. Paul makes the argument, he did not say as to seed, or seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. A terrific argument based on the single letter in a word. It's all important. And the more you realize as you read to look more concerned about it, to empty yourself of all what you want to get out of it and just try to listen to what God is trying to tell you in it, the more it opens up. As you come back to it again and again, there's more enlightenment there. You're not adding anything. You're just understanding more. Because you're listening better. And this is what we have to do. You know, not look to other extraneous things to help us out. We have to do the same thing they did in the first century. Even Paul, after he spoke the word, gathered the manuscripts and studied them himself to figure out what he just said. We have that same obligation. We can have the same knowledge that not only Apostle had, but the same knowledge the Spirit had, Christ had, the Father had. Has. If we have the right heart. If there's anything we can do to help. The invitation's extended. Won't you come as we stand?